You're listening to audio from the Evangelical Presbyterian Church of Marshall. For more information about EPC Marshall, visit epcmarshalltx.org.
All right, so this morning we're going to begin kind of just a two-week mini-series, right? So it's called Taking Men Alive, as you see. And I think y'all will have to... It's going to keep thumping in those subs, I think, if we don't clear it out. Did y'all hear that? There we go. Wonderful. Thank you. It would be quite... I could rap to it. We could just go with it and make it a sermon to remember. So a little two-week mini-series called Taking Men Alive. And just so there's no copyright infringement here, because this will be online, I didn't make that title up. I stole it from a book by someone named Jim Wilson on evangelism. But I really like the title because it really expresses the heart of evangelism. It really expresses exactly what we're trying to do as we do evangelism. And that's what we're going to study the next 2 weeks, this idea of God-centered evangelism. What is God-centered evangelism? How do we take men alive for Christ? And I think it's a much-needed topic, not only for this church, but for every church. Every church needs to be encouraged in this. Every church needs to be reminded, right? We're told not to keep Christianity to ourselves. And we're told that we should live Christianity in such a way that people notice it, right? We're told to keep God's moral law, which we're going to start studying on August 20th in 3 weeks. And we're told by the world that that moral law has no hold and no place in the secular world. And over time, there's this danger that we slowly begin to believe that. And even if we don't believe it, we slowly begin to give in to that. We stop talking about our faith with coworkers because it might annoy them. We stop inviting our neighbors to church because we worry that they're going to start ducking behind the fence every time we walk outside. We stop voicing godly truths in the secular sphere because we don't feel that they hold authority or that they won't be heeded. And eventually we find ourselves doing exactly what we're warned not to do in Matthew 5:15, right? He says, nor do people put a lamp, light a lamp and put it under a basket. Right? They put on the stands, the whole house can have light. And so this sermon series is really going to be a strong reminder, and hopefully it's going to be a stronger encouragement on what it means to share the gospel and what we're trying to accomplish in the process. So before we move on to our text, join me as we go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask this morning for hearts for the lost. Living in a Christianized part of the country, we can all too often assume that those around us have been convicted and renewed by the gospel, but Father, it's just not true. Give us hearts, ears, and minds to hear your word this morning. May your word place the burden of evangelism on all of us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we pick up our text this morning, the Apostle Paul is in prison. Big surprise, right? Paul's in prison yet again. And to try to figure out how Paul got to this point in prison, we have to go all the way back to chapter 21. Where Paul was arrested while preaching in Acts 21, while preaching in the temple in Jerusalem. And from that point forward, Paul has been progressively passed higher and higher up the chain of command for judgment, right? He's been to a tribunal, he's been through a council, he's been through Felix the governor, he's been through Festus the governor, to whom Paul at that point finally appeals to Caesar. He's then passed up to a king, to King Agrippa. And when we pick up our text this morning, Paul is halfway through giving his testimony before King Agrippa. All right, so let's pick this up in Acts chapter 26. We're going to be in verses 12 through 18. In this connection, and that connection is being that he was persecuting Christians. All right, in this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun that shone around me, and those who journeyed with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things which you have seen me and to those which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you, to open their eyes so that they might turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Church, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever, and this is his word. Thanks be to God. So we're in the 26th chapter of Acts, and we see this imprisoned Paul speaking on his own behalf. And it really is fascinating, and maybe not surprising thing that we witness here. Paul is doing exactly what he was called to do when commissioned by Jesus. So let's recap that commission real quick. Remember after the Damascus Road event, which happens in Acts 9, Jesus tells Ananias to go to Paul to restore his sight. Ananias doesn't really want to do this, right? Because Paul has a reputation. Ananias is not really thrilled about the idea of going to the guy who's been locking up Christians. But he listens to the Lord because the Lord tells him this. Look, in Acts 9:15, he says this. The Lord says to him, Ananias, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. So Ananias goes. Now, fast forward to our text this morning. Paul is going through hearing after hearing about his imprisonment. And keep in mind, he was imprisoned for years. Like, this imprisonment was not something that lasted a couple days or a couple months. At one point, Festus kept him for 2 years by himself. And then Felix came along. So there's this long process of Paul. Paul is being slowly worked higher and higher up the chain of authority. And the next step after Agrippa, who's Paul's before now, is Caesar in Rome. And we might ask, what is Paul doing? Right? What is Paul doing? Paul is this great apostle called to the Gentiles. Why is he sitting in jail? And the answer might surprise us. Paul is doing exactly what he was called to do. Paul is proclaiming the name of Jesus before kings. Now, remember, back in Paul's time, you got before a king in one of two ways. You were brought before the king so he could honor you, or you were brought before the king so he could judge you. That's how you got in front of a king in Paul's time. Paul was not being honored. So Paul chooses to appeal to Rome so that he might fulfill the calling to proclaim the gospel to kings. So instead of pleading his case in a legal way, Paul was brilliant. Let's not forget this. Paul was a brilliant lawyer, a brilliant Roman citizen. Instead of appealing to the law to try to get himself out of prison so he can go on his way, Paul uses his time on the floor before all the people before the council, the tribunal, before the governors, before King Agrippa, and he gives his testimony. Paul could have tried to get out of it, right? We read the thing, Paul does not try to legal and lawyer his way out of it because Paul was more interested in taking men alive for Christ than being alive himself, right? He was more interested in proclaiming Christ to kings than receiving the pardon of kings. And this demands that we pay close attention to Paul's message. If it's important enough for Paul to remain in jail so he can get before the king and tell him, it's important enough for us to remember. So this morning, we're looking at Paul's incremental goals in his evangelistic method, right? So we think of evangelism, and we have kind of different ideas of what that looks like. Paul does this wonderful thing for us where he gives us some steps, all right? So we're going to kind of look at the steps that Paul takes in his evangelistic method in order to reach the goal of taking men alive for Christ. So we're going to focus on verse 18. We kind of read the rest to give us context of what's happening. And verse 18 provides us with these three steps for evangelism. The first thing, see, I'm pulling up here for you. Verse 18, the first is to open their eyes. The second is to turn them from darkness to light. And the third is to turn them from the power of Satan to God. A three-point sermon, just like Jim Bates told y'all in Sunday school. All right, so we look at the first step of evangelism that Paul kind of lays out to open eyes. Look with me again at verses 16 through 18 so we can get back in context a little bit here. But rise and stand up on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things which you have seen me and those in which I appear to you, delivering you from the people, from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you to open their eyes, so that they might turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So Paul, his eyes have been opened, literally and spiritually, and he's commissioned for a specific purpose. Go to the Gentiles as a messenger of Christ. And the first step in getting that message across is to open eyes. And so what does it mean that we must open eyes, that Paul is called to open eyes? And what I'm about to say, you just have to bear with me on this, all right? This might sound a little heretical at first. It's not. I promise you. But it may sound a little bit. Just bear with me. I can clarify it well. Opening eyes is not proclaiming the gospel, at least not the way we tend to narrowly define the gospel, right? So here's why, and we'll get to this kind of the next point. The gospel is the light, right? The gospel is the light. But in Matthew 15:5-16, we read, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. So the gospel is the light, right? You have this idea that's the light, but the light has no value if eyes are shut, right? The light has no value if eyes are shut. So if the gospel is the light, we have to open eyes so they can see the light. So consider it like this. If you're in a dark room and you have your eyes closed and you're trying to get out and say, hey, Weston, I need to get out of here. I can't see. So I go and I cut the lights on, yet you refuse to open your eyes. The light is of no help to you, right? You still have closed eyes. The light doesn't open eyes. And I think this is where a lot of us might feel what we might call failure, right, in our evangelistic efforts, right? We kind of feel like we've approached someone with the light. We've shown them the light. We bring them before this blinding, glorious, amazing light, but their eyes are closed. And we wonder why they aren't captivated by it in the same way that we are. We wonder why they don't joyfully embrace the light that's chasing off the darkness. Why don't they embrace the gospel? But the reality is we haven't helped them yet. We've offered what we might call pre-light or pre-gospel. Could you imagine trying to explain to someone who's been blind from birth what light does, what light looks like? It doesn't help them see. So the first thing we have to do is open their eyes. And how do we do that? Look with me at Jeremiah 4:3. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns. Plow the ground, right? Plow the ground, turn over rocks and roots and hard soil. Prepare the heart to receive the word. And preparing a heart to receive the gospel is the same concept as preparing ground to receive the seed. Opening eyes is like tilling the soil. And church, when the fallow heart is hard, it must be broken before it can accept the seed. And I think this is where our Calvinistic understanding of salvation can hit a slight roadblock, right? We know that the word transforms hearts. We know that the Spirit uses the word of God to save souls. And so as good Calvinists, we boldly sow seed. We boldly proclaim the gospel, knowing that the word proclaimed is how the Spirit works. But friends, what if the soil isn't ready to receive the word? And this is where opening eyes comes in. Not only are we God's instruments to show the lost the light of the gospel, we are the instruments he uses to prepare the soil. So maybe at this point you've decided I'm not a heretic. You can agree that only a prepared heart and only a prepared heart alone can accept the gospel. We see that illustrated in the parable of the sower well. But how do we do it? How do we till hearts? How do we prepare hearts to receive the seed, right? And I have a few ways, and there are undoubtedly many more, but three that I think are really important. The first is to live a godly life before them. So you live a life that bears the kind of fruit that looks very different from the kind of fruit their field is growing, right? Grow a fruit that looks very different from their field, what their field can grow. You have good soil, they don't. The second is to vocalize your testimony. This doesn't have to be a full-bodied gospel presentation, but it's what we call a before and an after, right? So before Christ, I was this. After Christ, I am this, right? Give them something to see the contrast in what life in Christ looks like. And the third is a little tricky, so bear with me, but it's the idea of professional competence, right? The idea of professional competence. If you do all things for the glory of God, like a Christian is called to do, this will be reflected in your work, right? And so friends, people will judge your character. They will judge your Christian testimony based on your work ethic and your morality. So if you're a Christian and you're a plumber who does shoddy work, then you risk labeling all Christians as shoddy workmen, right? You see, when you excel in the things that you can get away with fudging, people want to know why. Why is it important that you do that like that? Shine your light before men so that they will see your deeds and ask why. So those three ways we can till the heart. We live a God that we can open eyes. We live a godly life before them. We vocalize the testimony, and we have professional competence. We take care in what we do because we're doing it for God's glory, not for man. And ultimately, the goal of opening eyes is to till the soil of the heart, to prepare a heart for hearing the gospel. And guys, this is where the work of the gospel gets messy. Like, this is where the work of evangelism gets messy. More often than not, preparing the heart requires difficult relational work, which means you have to really be willing to get dirty and to come to have a deep love for the lost, which can be painful. We open eyes, we prepare hearts by helping others recognize that they're missing something. Help them see that they are lacking something unique, that they're walking around with their eyes closed and they need to open them so they can see the light. It's only when eyes are opened that someone can see that the light is shining in the darkness. And that leads us to our next step in the process that Paul gives us. He says, turn them from darkness to light. Look with me again at 18. We're going to read this one a lot. So, right, to open their eyes, so first step, so that they may turn from darkness to light. Second step, and from the power of Satan to God. Third step. Right, so let's go to our second step, that they may turn from darkness to light. So once eyes are opened, once that hard, fallow ground has been broken, it's time to sow the seed. Right, it's time to expose them to the light of the gospel. And here's where we see the gospel proclaimed. In the first part, you're kind of seeing the gospel lived, if you will. In the next step, you're seeing we might have evangelism proper, the gospel proclaimed. And this is the part most of us think about, right? And we think about evangelism and think about sharing the gospel. Like, this is the part we think about, proclaiming the good news. But church, the gospel lived opens eyes and creates desire. The gospel proclaimed provides light and turns from darkness to light. You need both of those steps. So what's the gospel and how do we proclaim it, right? Paul gives us a wonderful summary of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5. Look at it with me. He says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you're being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Sorry, I didn't put that on there for you. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and the 12. And so Paul says, here's the gospel in the first two verses, and it doesn't change, right? It's how you're still being saved. That same gospel that saved you then is the same gospel that continues to save. And then in verses 3 through 4, he lays out the gospel in these 4 points. He gives us Christ's deity, that Christ died for our sins, right? He gives us, I'm sorry, that wasn't there, that was elsewhere. I left that verse out, don't tell anybody. Deity of Christ, believe me, it's in there. Deity of Christ. He gives us Christ's death, right? In verse 3, he gives us Christ's burial in verse 4. And then he gives us his resurrection in 3 and 4, right? So you get these 4 points of Paul's theology of the gospel, right? It is deity, death, burial, resurrection. Deity, death, burial, resurrection. And these sometimes seem like overly simplistic dogma to us. Like, right, we know this. We know the deity, death, burial, resurrection of Christ. That's the part we know so well. And it can seem like it's almost an unnecessary repetition. It can seem like we have that part, but now I have to have all these other answers, like where were the dinosaurs, right? I have to have all these other things figured out before I can try to begin with this deity, death, burial, resurrection. But friends,
that is the light of the gospel. Like the light in the darkness is the deity, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Nothing else is the light. That's the light. And that's what open eyes must see, the deity, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. In the book of Acts, this little formula is what is preached before every single conversion. It is the light in the darkness. If you read the occasions of Peter's preaching, he spends a lot of time opening eyes and tilling soil, and then he simply just rattles off those four things in like one sentence. Because it's that simple. It's that clear. It's that easy to understand. Don't let the simplicity of the gospel ever convince you that something else is needed. Right? It can't be that easy. It is that easy. The deity, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. Just proclaim it. That's the light. And it must be admitted that not everyone who hears the gospel will receive it, right? And friends, that's because only God knows when a heart's soil is ready or will ever be ready to hear the word, to accept the word. But we till. We continue to till. We continue to open eyes. We proclaim the word. We point to the light. But we don't stop because of a failed attempt because we don't know the condition of the heart. We continue to till. We continue to proclaim. We go back to tilling and sowing. It's a repetitive process. And one of the great faults or abuses, I guess, that you might say, maybe a strong word of the Calvinistic doctrine is how it can be abused. If God will save them, he will do it with or without me. Right? If God's going to save them, he's going to save them. And that's true. But hear this. The ordinary means of gospel conversion is through the witness and the proclamation of the word by his church. So God will save them, but the way God saves is through the work and the proclamation of his church with the lost. I don't mean the physical building. I mean the church invisible, the body of Christ, all Christians who make up the church. That's how the gospel primarily spreads. So our calling is to open eyes and to point to the light. And this will not always be easy. And sometimes the gospel will offend. Remember this. This is a great stat a professor pointed out one time. Every place that the Apostle Paul had a revival, he had a riot. That should tell us something about the gospel. It's not neutral, friends. The gospel will either soften hearts or harden hearts. Either draws you to God or it pushes you away. It's too powerful to do nothing. So in our goal to take men alive, we see that there's a process to evangelism, right? We open eyes, right? We till the hard ground. Next, we proclaim the deity, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. We shine and point to that light in the darkness. Then third, we turn them from the power of Satan to the power of God. Look at me again at verse 18. To open their eyes, first step, so that they may turn from darkness to light, second step, and from the power of Satan to God, third step. And if we aren't careful, we can assume that turning from the power of Satan to God is really just another way of saying darkness to light. But there's actually a distinction being made here, and it's one of repentance, right? So opening eyes is tilling ground. Shining light is proclaiming the gospel. Turning from Satan to God is repentance. We might even be able to say that turning from Satan to God is receiving the gospel proclaimed. So it's one thing to hear it. It's another thing to receive it, right? And so we see this when the disciples ask Jesus, you know, why do you speak in parables? What's the answer? So that in hearing, they won't understand, right? They're hearing it, but they don't get it. I think we can even look to the demons on this one, right? Not a lot of times you can point to the demons as an example. We can do it here. Even the demons believe and shudder, right? There's a knowledge there of God. There's a knowledge of his authority, of his power. There's a knowledge of his redemption. It says even the angels long to see the thing that God is doing among us. So there's this distinction between hearing the gospel and receiving the gospel. There's a difference in knowing the gospel and embracing the gospel and embracing repentance. And only one who can repent, only one who repents can receive the gospel, and only one who's received the gospel can repent. It's kind of, they kind of go hand in hand. And I think that this is really where we are reminded about our role in salvation, right? Guys, we can only till and sow, right? We can't germinate the seed. We can't cause it to take hold. And while the whole process is ultimately the work of God and the Spirit, this is the part where I think we feel the most helpless, right? This is the part in the process where we feel like we have no control. Kayleigh McEnany was one of President Trump's press secretaries, and she had what I believe to be one of the greatest lines ever spoken by a White House press secretary in the history of press secretaries. So after giving what seemed like, to me, a very clear answer and a very clear explanation of the conclusion to the of that answer, a reporter questioned the answer again, and she said this. She said, "I can only explain it to you. I cannot understand it for you." Right? And I just thought, I remember thinking, friends, that's the gospel right there. Like, we can only explain it. We can't understand it for somebody. This is our situation. God uses us to open eyes. He uses us to point to the light. But we don't repent on their behalf. Right? We can't receive the gospel for them, and this can make us feel helpless. Like we've done all the right things, and they just aren't receiving the gospel. They just aren't repenting. We can begin to feel like we failed. And friends, this is where our prayer life comes to the forefront. If you haven't been praying to the process of tilling and praying to the process of sowing, you better be praying at this point. Because now is a time of reaping. You've done the work you have striven to do to get the seed in good soil, and you're hoping that there's a reaping, a harvest happening. Harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few, right? There's a battle for the soul happening in that moment, and you're powerless to do anything about it. The reality is you're powerless the whole process through because God's in control of the whole thing. But it's the moment we really feel powerless. We really feel there's nothing we can do. It should remind us of God's mercy. It should remind us of God's grace. Conversion is the work of the Holy Spirit, as is the whole process. And from an earthly perspective, we can till, we can open eyes, we can point to the light, but we cannot receive that salvation for them. And this reminds us that all of this ultimately is the work of the Spirit. And so Paul offers this wonderful evangelistic process for us, right? He opens this great process for us in Acts 26. Till the heart, proclaim the deity, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, encourage repentance, open eyes, point to light, turn from Satan to God. And if the Lord desires that the seed will take root in a prepared heart, what's the result? What's the result of a seed that is, the heart is ready, the ground has been broken, eyes have been opened, they see the light, and they turn? What's the result? Look at me at the end of 18. That they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Forgiveness of sins, eternal life with Christ. So we're called to do the work of the evangelist. We're called to till. We're called to sow. And we're called to pray upon the mercy of God that they receive the seed and it grows. We're called to live out the gospel. We're called to share the gospel. There's a famous quote attributed to St. Francis of Assisi, and Assisi, preach the gospel at all times. If necessary, use words. I'm sure you've heard that. And I'm telling you this morning that the Bible clearly demands that you use words, right? The Bible demands you use words or you're not proclaiming the gospel. What good is it to model salvation if they don't understand what it is you're trying to model? Open eyes, turn to light, turn from Satan to God. The reward is forgiveness of sins and eternal life with Christ.